Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Reoccurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you have problems with the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. How can God be three persons and one person at the same time? It makes no sense whatsoever. A fair question, a very fair question, and we'll spend a good deal of our program discussing it. First, we need to wrap up a few items from last week. Last week, I reviewed the situation in the Middle East, like I do from time to time. I also read many comments to my Washington Times article on the same subject. Over 200 comments were posted, and I received a lot of personal emails as well. One absolutely vicious comment, I posted one to the Washington Times that I intended to read last week, not because it's fun, but because you just need to know what kinds of people are out there in the world sharing their opinions. And we ran out of time then, so here it is now. It's from a guy named Peter. And to anybody else who has the name Peter, I offer you my profuse apology, because you're not going to want to admit you even have this name after you hear this. Peter says the problem with the Jews is simple. It is not where they settle or how many they are. It is simply their attitude, mindset, and social skill, which is passed on from generation to generation in their very tight, closed families. They do not adopt to a country. Living in a country means being socially responsible, also for the others, not only looking at one's own interest. A country is a unity where people take care of each other. Jews never were able to do so. Everywhere, be it Germany or East Europe, they have not integrated. Therefore, yes, they are very smart people who prosper in other societies built by others, but they are not ready to live and build their own country. Therefore, they never had a country and will never get a country. Simple for them to be able so. They have to open their families and change their way of living. That was from Peter. Peter, thank you for that anti-Semitic drivel. It reveals the true motive behind so many of these comments about the Israeli-Palestinian situation. Peter, if you really truly believe these things, you're an incredibly ignorant man. If you don't believe these things and you're repeating them anyway, you are an incredibly evil man. Either way, it does not speak well of you. I'm sorry, generally I'm much nicer to people who disagree with me, but I won't stand for anti-Semitism. Just won't stand for it. Now, my next letter came to me all the way from Israel. A much more informative letter by an Israeli attorney. He said, "Mr. Siegel, I read your article with great enjoyment. It is a rare occasion that the world press carries material so positive and so accurate, as is apparent from the antagonism expressed by many of your readers in the comments they made on your article. I wish to draw your attention to an important fact your article mentions in passing without going into detail. But the years 1917 to 1925 were an exceptional period in the history of international law, where almost the entire international community recognized the right of the Jewish people to the land of Israel or Palestine, as it was generally called in that period. Starting from first, the Balfour Declaration of November 1917, through second, the historic resolution adopted by the principal Allied powers of World War I at the San Remo Peace Conference of April 1920, a resolution that transformed the aforesaid Balfour Declaration from a non-binding statement of British policy to a binding tenet of international law through 3, the mandate for Palestine given by the same principal allied powers to Great Britain in April 1920 for the express purpose of establishing a future independent Jewish state in that territory, and then confirmed by the 52 members of the League of Nations in 1922, as well as 4, the 1920 Anglo-French Boundary Convention, delineating the border between French-mandated Syria and British-mandated Palestine, and culminating in the Anglo-American Convention regarding the Mandate for Palestine, in which the USA became a guarantor of Jewish rights to the land of Israel, a convention concluded in December 1924 and proclaimed after ratification by President Calvin Coolidge a year later in December 1925. All these documents were later overlooked, forgotten, or ignored as a result of the British betrayal of the trust they had received, the collapse of the League of Nations brought on by the outbreak of World War II, and the establishment of the United Nations in 1945. The UN General Assembly itself acted illegally in adopting the 1947 Partition Resolution 181, contrary to the provisions of the mandate, which was still in force at the time, and in violation of the UN Charter itself, Article 80. Nonetheless, the rights of the Jewish people to the land of Israel remain valid today, as you can ascertain by reading the monumental work by Israeli attorney Howard Grief, The Legal Foundation and Borders of Israel Under International Law, a 700-page tome first published in 2008 and available online at Amazon.com. You see, I know the book well, having worked on it with attorney Grief for about 4 or 5 years. You can contact Mr. Grief if you so desire at griefsisrael@yahoo.com. I should spell that G-R-I-E-F. And then the word Israel, I-S-R-A-E-L, at yahoo.com. Once again, thanks very much for writing your lovely article. Sincerely, Yoel Lerner. Well, that was heartening to know that. Can you just imagine what it would be like to be living in Israel and know that practically the whole world hates you? Israel, a tiny little country, no bigger than the state of New Jersey, a people whose neighbors have tried to exterminate her time and again, and yet she's always called the aggressor. Of course, countries have been persecuting Jews since biblical times. It makes you wonder how the ancient Egyptians would have spun this stuff had they been privy to our news media. Well, here on the Bob Siegel Show, we can do much more than imagine. Let's find out through the miracle of time travel.
Join us as we transgress the boundaries of time and space to meet the ancient Egyptian Tamar the Taskmaster.
Tamar the Taskmaster, welcome to our program.
Thanks for having me.
As I understand it, you have some trouble with the way the Hebrew exodus from Egypt has been taking place.
I certainly do. Our country has been devastated. Crops destroyed, servants in rebellion, people dead from plagues. It's all the fault of those Israeli aggressors.
You're calling them the aggressors? I understand the Israelis haven't been treated too well by you Egyptians.
Oh, you want to talk about treatment? Let's talk about it. Just look at what that Moses did to our river, changing it into blood. Our environmentalists are up in arms over this.
True, but you seem to be taking this one incident out of context. This all began...
Just a minute. I don't need a lecture from you on when it all began. I'll tell you when it all began. It began when Joseph and his family moved from those deserts and came to Egypt. This illegal occupation of our country has been the whole problem.
Wait a minute. Didn't Pharaoh press them into forced labor?
Since when did a little good hard work hurt anyone?
Slavery now is hardly a little good hard work. Your Pharaoh is a tyrant.
You want to talk about tyrants? How about George Bush?
No, you don't. No. You're not changing the subject. George Bush hasn't even been born yet. Let's get back to Egypt. Aren't the Hebrew slaves just trying to escape from the taskmasters?
Hey, lady. One man's taskmaster is another man's freedom fighter.
Now, you aren't going to argue moral equivalence, are you? The slaves are equally guilty as the slaveholders?
Sure they are. Or do you want to suggest that plague killing our firstborn sons is collateral damage?
But isn't Pharaoh responsible for these plagues? He keeps agreeing to let the people go and then keeps changing his mind.
So? What politician hasn't flip-flopped on issues from time to time? Is that any reason to destroy our entire nation?
I think slavery is the issue. Are the Hebrews supposed to enjoy slavery?
Nobody is asking them to enjoy it. All we ask is that they show restraint and give the peace process a chance.
But they didn't create the plagues. God did.
Yeah, well, that's another thing. Dragging God into this whole mess, that violates separation between church and state.
I see this isn't getting anywhere, so I'll thank you now for coming on the program. Just one thought to leave you with. Remember, denial ain't just a river in Egypt.
Oh, that's funny. That's real funny.
This land to me, this brave, this ancient land to me. And when the morning sun reveals the hills and plains, then I see a land where children pass run free. So take my hand and walk this land with me, and walk this lovely land with me. A man, when you are by my side, with the help of God, I know I can be golden land with me. Though I am just a man, when you are by my side, with the help of God, I know I can be strong. This land our own. If I must fight, I'll fight to make this land our home. Until I die, this land is mine.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net.
One day you're up and the next day you're down. You can't face the world.
Welcome back to the Bob Segal Show. That beautiful song that you heard right before the break is from the motion picture Exodus, a film about the return of the Jews to their national homeland. It probably sounds especially familiar to you because the instrumental version has been the theme music for the Bob Segal Show these past 6 years. The music was composed by Howell Gold, who won the Academy Award that year for his brilliant composition. Sometime later, actor Pat Boone wrote lyrics to the theme, and that was Pat Boone who you heard singing just now. And then you may recall a few months ago, I played yet another version of Exodus by the Letterman. And who knows, a few months from now, I may play even another version because I like the darn thing. Piece of trivia. While doing campus ministry in the early 80s at UC Santa Barbara, one of my student leaders, Ray Whitbeck, informed me that Howell Gold, the composer, was his uncle, and his aunt was Marnie Nixon, famous for dubbing the singing in My Fair Lady, West Side Story, and The King and I, quite a musical family. Well, you can reach us by phone or by email, questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel.net, or by phone, 1-888-344-1170. This email is from Carrie, who attended one of my classes last week. He says, Bob, I was glad to be able to visit the class Sunday. I had no idea the theme would be so strongly Trinitarian. You seem to have a real desire to be honest with the scriptures and with arguments that are advanced to prove the Trinity. For many years, I was a staunch Trinitarian and struggled with how to prove it from the scriptures. The discussion questions were interesting. Why is he now hinting that he was God, referring to Jesus in a particular passage? Carrie goes on and says, I personally do not believe that he ever hinted at that. I have come to understand that his quoting of Psalm 110:1 is actually just the opposite. Jesus knew the scriptures in Hebrew. He knew that it was Yahweh speaking to Adonai. Adonai was never used for God, and Adonai was never used for man. No, he says never used for man. I think Carrie meant to say an Adonai was always used for a man, but since that's what I just think he meant, I thought I'd read what he actually wrote. And he is referring to a passage of scripture where Jesus goes back, quotes from a psalm, and talks about the fact that David was talking about God saying, the Lord said to my Lord. So the idea was, if there's two lords, is that a hint of the Trinity and a hint as to who Jesus was, since Jesus was the Messiah? And David was talking about the Messiah there. Now, I'm going to respond to this letter a piece at a time. That's not the whole letter, but it would be easier to respond to Carrie's letter point by point. So yes, Carrie, Yahweh and Adonai were two separate Hebrew words. That is correct. But the ancient Jews considered the word Yahweh too holy to pronounce. So when reading scripture out loud in the synagogue, they did substitute the word Adonai, which means Lord. So at times, Adonai for them did mean God. It was a substitution for the name of God, which again, they considered too holy to pronounce. In the very first translation of the Bible from Hebrew to another language, this time the language being Greek, the Greek word for Adonai or Lord, Kurios, was used. This version called the Septuagint is what Jesus is quoting from here in Matthew. So Jesus is saying, the Lord, in capital letters, substitution for Yahweh, the Lord said to my Lord, Kurios, the Greek word. Now, even though one might suggest that the second Lord was somebody other than Yahweh, Jesus is still pointing this person out as one whom King David would be submissive to. Since this was a standard verse understood by Jews to be referring to their Messiah, Jesus is raising the question of why David would become submissive to one of his own great-great-great-great-grandchildren. He certainly is hinting at his own divinity here, although granted, at this point, it's only a hint. And if this was the only thing the Bible had to say on the subject, I would admit that this alone is not much to go on. Fortunately, we have a lot of other stuff. Well, Carrie continues. Carrie says, in addition, Jesus in John 17:3 clearly states that the Father is the only true God. Yes, he does, Carrie. He does. And then in John 14, this same Jesus tells Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. We need to look at all of Jesus' words. I'm reading here from John 14, 5 through 10. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." Carrie continues, and reflecting on a question that we brought up in the class, why is it important that people know today Jesus is God? It is important to know the truth. If Jesus is God, it is important to know the truth. If he is not, it is equally important to know the truth. Much has been made of Jesus' use of ego eimi, I am, in John 8:58. I would imagine you know the blind man in John 9:9 uses the same Greek expression, ego eimi, I am. I speak Spanish fluently, and we use yo soy often, which literally means I am. Well, yes, Carrie, in the Greek language, a man could refer to himself by saying I am and not be making any claim to deity. That is true. This is where context becomes so important. While arguing with some Jewish rabbis, Jesus spoke of Abraham as if he had known Abraham personally. And yet Abraham had lived over 1,000 years previous to Jesus, well over 1,000 years. So the Jews asked how he could have known a man who lived long before he was born. And Jesus gives this answer, which I'm reading from in John 8:58 through 59. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, Carrie, even in those days, that would have been incorrect grammar. Why didn't Jesus say, "before Abraham was, I was"? Because the term I am was a special claim to deity. This was the very name God gave Moses at the burning bush. Reading from Exodus 3:13, 14. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." Incidentally, just in case there's any doubt in your mind, we know the Jews understood his claim to deity quite clearly. Why else would they have picked up rocks to stone him at that moment? Now, when it says the Jews stoned him, that's not a call to anti-Semitism. There were many Jews that did not like Jesus. There were many Jews that did like Jesus, such as his disciples that were following him around. The original church was made up mostly of all Jews. So they mean the Jewish leaders. They mean the Jewish clergy of the day. Also, Jesus made this claim, "I am," when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll look at that when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539, W&S Electric. Welcome back to our program. We're discussing the Trinity. I was reading a letter from a thoughtful man named Carey. Carey's a Christian. He shows that he's a person who thinks outside of the box. And I want to say, I always respect somebody who thinks outside of the box, even if I disagree with the conclusions. It is nice to see people thinking for themselves, and this includes Christians who often don't think for themselves. And Carey was objecting to the idea of the deity of Jesus. He said that much has been made of the fact that Jesus once said, "I am," And he pointed out that in Greek, a person could refer to himself and say, I am. And I said, that's true, but that's why context is important. Because when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses asked God for his name, he said, I am. And Jesus, you know, he wasn't just saying, I am Jesus here. He said it in a very unusual way. The Jews were asking him how he could have known Abraham if Abraham lived so many years before. They said, you're not even 50 years old. How could you have known Abraham? And instead of saying, before Abraham was, I was, talking about his pre-existence, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And just in case there's any doubt that that was a claim to deity, the Jews picked up stones to throw at him because it was not right for a Jewish person to claim to be God. If the claim happened to be true, that would be another story, but they certainly didn't believe it is true. Now, there's another place where Jesus uses this I am, calling himself God, and we sometimes miss it, and that's because of a bad translation. And this has got to be on the top 10 list of bad translations for all time. John 18:4-9. This is where Jesus is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked him, he's talking to the temple police and Romans and Judas, they're out looking for him. Who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. Now, okay, here was the translation problem. In our English translations, it says, I am he. In the Greek manuscripts, it simply says, I am. Who is Jesus? I am. Now, again, could a Greek person, when they say, are you Jesus or are you Joe or are you Jacob, just say, I am, yes. But again, that's why we have to look at the context. I am, Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing with them. When Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, why did that happen? Because there was something about this man calling himself God that was earth-shattering. Well, Carey continues. He says, can we be saved without believing he was God? I noted you did not actually answer that question. Others in the class said it was necessary. In 1 John, we see we must confess that he is the Christ, anointed one, and that he is the Son of God. The scriptures never go beyond that. Jesus himself said we must believe in him, but he never said we must believe he was God. Well, I'll answer that question right now, Carey. No, I do not believe one needs to understand the Trinity to be saved. Let me say that again. I do not believe one needs to understand the Trinity to be saved. I didn't understand that Jesus was God when I was first saved, and there was much disagreement in the early church for the first few centuries. I believe people were still getting saved at that time. However, there is a difference between affirming what God in his grace may permit and saying something is unimportant. If God really became a man at a certain time in history, it is obviously an important truth, even if it's not a salvific truth. And I see that you already agree with this, Carey, because you stated just now in your own letter that the identity of Jesus was important. You said it in exactly those words. If he was God, that's important to know. If he wasn't God, that's important to know. So we are agreeing that we're talking about an important subject, but does somebody have to understand that Jesus was God to be saved? They need to at least understand that their sins were atoned for by Jesus, that they need to ask God forgiveness for their sins. Those are the bare minimal things. If there's somebody that hasn't even heard of Jesus, I think all they even need to understand is that they're sinners and they want to ask God, whoever he happens to be, to save them. But since we both agree that this is nevertheless an important subject, we'll continue. And Carey continues in his letter, wouldn't more Jews accept him as Messiah if not for the claim to be God? In Israel, there's a strong messianic group that does accept Yeshua, the Hebrew word for Jesus, that does accept Yeshua as Messiah. And they also believe the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord, Yeshua, Messiah, is the only true God. The Trinity, I believe, is an unnecessary stumbling block to many Jews embracing the Messiah. Well, Carey, most Messianic Jews, of which I am one, accept that Jesus is the Messiah and also accept that he is God. There is a movement of Messianic Jews who are starting to turn away from the deity idea. There are also these same people saying that Jewish Christians must follow the law, failing to grasp the meaning of Galatians written by the ancient Jewish Christian Paul. But the truth is, it does not matter what some Jewish Christians believe, and it does not matter what would or would not make it easier for Jews to convert. I imagine many Jews would have far less of a problem with Jesus as Messiah if Christians were not also claiming that he was God. But that begs the bigger question. What do the scriptures, in fact, teach? We may choose whether or not we like or disagree with scripture, But I see, Kerry, that you are a man who respects Scripture, so I'm sure you're not going to be surprised to hear me say that I base my theology on the teaching of the Bible and not on what my Jewish brethren might prefer to hear. Now, for what it's worth, the deity of Jesus is only one of two issues with the Jews. The other is that they expected the Messiah to liberate Israel from her enemies and rule as king, something Jesus will do at his second coming, but he certainly did not do that the first time, and this is also articulated by Jews as a major reason for rejecting Jesus. Kerry continues, Bob, years ago I was a missionary in Spain. We were sent out by a fundamentalist Baptist church in Atlanta. Many churches, pastored by Bob Jones University graduates, supported us. One supporting church in North Atlanta changed pastors. The new pastor believed the pre-tribulation rapture was so important that he made it a test of faith. He sent out a questionnaire to all the missionaries being supported by the church asking if we regularly teach and preach a number of doctrines. One question was, do you regularly teach and preach the pre-tribulation rapture? For those of you that don't know what that means, the Bible teaches that before the second coming of Jesus, those who have died in Jesus Christ will be automatically resurrected from the dead, and those who are Christians who have not died yet will be transformed from a mortal body to an immortal body, caught up from the world and caught into heaven, and that is commonly called the rapture. Now, the Bible does teach that there will be a rapture. The Bible is not clear when the rapture will take place, so Christians get into all these arguments, and they divide churches over when the rapture will take place. This was frustrating to Kerry, and I don't blame him. Kerry continues saying that he was a missionary where he had to fill out a questionnaire about the rapture. He says, my answer was that since I had grown up with that theory and most of the people I knew believed it, I tended to believe it. I did tell him, however, that there were verses that made me question if it were true. That was not good enough. They discontinued our support and hinted to others in the area that I was post-millennial. Okay, well, Kerry, here I entirely sympathize with you. Christians do tend to divide themselves over all kinds of non-essential, peripheral, piddly, stupid little issues. Now, I happen to not be a pre-tribulationist either. You and I would be on the same page with that. And if I were a pre-tribulationist, I would not divide myself from other Christians over that. And I wouldn't, if I was a pastor, hold back support from them. That's a lot of nonsense. The deity of Jesus is a far more important subject. And again, you yourself have stated that it is more important. So since it's more important, we'll continue talking about the deity of Jesus when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's daily blog on townhall.com. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
Welcome back to our program. I'm reading an email from Kerry, a Christian who doesn't believe in the Trinity. And it kind of got into a sidebar on Christians dividing themselves over unimportant things. That's a good sidebar, though, because so many churches divide themselves over unimportant things. Interestingly enough, though, Kerry and I seem to both be agreeing that a discussion of the Trinity is important. I would agree with him that it's not a matter of salvation, but we would still agree that the nature and identity of Jesus is very important. So Carey continues now. He says, I worked in Spain with a missionary who was a graduate of a strong fundamentalist Baptist Bible school in New York State. His name was also Bob. Uh-oh. I hope this isn't going to be guilt by association. I'm sure many people with the name Bob have said all kinds of stupid things. Can't take responsibility for all of them. Carey continues, I told him about what had happened, then asked him if he believed in the pre-trib rapture. He said he did. So I asked, Bob, do you believe that because that is what you were taught? Or did you arrive at that through your own independent study of Scripture? He answered, I like to think I arrived at that through my own independent study of Scripture. Then I asked if I could, if he could explain the process to me. He began a long, complicated explanation of how he noticed when he read certain passages in Revelation that he noticed the church was not mentioned, and how he noticed elect in Matthew referred to tribulation saints, and how the epistles referred to church saints, and so on and so forth. When he finished, he said, I said, thanks, Bob. You have really helped me. I did, he asked. How is that? I said, now I realize I don't believe in the rapture, or I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. Okay, well, I agree with you, Carey. We should base our theology on what we have read in scriptures and not what we have been taught. And sometimes people do a lot of mental gymnastics to conform the Bible to some theology they were pre-taught. So again, very sympathetic to that. In my case, I am basing my theology on what I read in the scriptures. There are all kinds of things I believe in that are in disagreement with the men who led me to Christ and discipled me. That's not my litmus test that I must always agree with my pastors or men that I respect. There are many things I personally believe that most evangelical Christians do not believe. I believe women can be senior pastors, for instance, a topic for another show. I base my teaching on my own study, but in the case of the Trinity, I have discovered that what I was taught and what the scripture teaches actually happens to be the same thing on this coincidental occasion. Carey continues. He says, I cannot help but wonder if there is anyone who came to believe in the Trinity by their own independent study of scripture. I seriously doubt it, and yet in the Athanasian Creed, we are told, if we do not believe it, we will be damned. Okay, now he's referring to the time of Emperor Constantine, the first Christian emperor of Europe. He told the church to settle the doctrine of the Trinity. So they had a special council called the Council of Nicaea, and it was a man named Athanasius who was defending the creed. Now, I agree with you again, Carey, that we should study the scriptures for ourselves, but actually you just contradicted your own statement. You said you seriously doubt if anybody ever came to the conclusion of the Trinity, and yet you just mentioned the name Athanasius, who was certainly a man who came to the conclusion of the Trinity based upon his own independent study of Scripture. There were many reputed pastors of the day disagreeing with him. Carey continues, I don't think you believe that, Bob. I believe Jesus is the virgin-born, sinless Son of God. He is the only way to the Father. God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Good question that I would ask you at this point, Carey. If he's not God, then why is God telling us to bow our knee to him? Why would he get our worship? If he's some being separate from God, even if you call him the Son of God, if he's a separate being from God, would the God of the Bible ask us to worship somebody who was not God? I don't think so. Anyway, Carey continues, I believe eternal life is to know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus, the Messiah, whom the Father has sent. Knowing that everything that Jesus did, he did as a man in perfect obedience to the Father, makes me love him even more. As you read from the scriptures, as you read from the scriptures Sunday, even though he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Those of us who have come to understand the Father alone is God have suffered a lot, but it is worth it. There is a growing movement of biblical Unitarians around the world. We have friends who are musicians that have sung with the Gaithers, a friend who was once chaplain of Trinity Broadcasting, songwriters, and others who are quietly embracing this truth. There are a number of Messianics who are being liberated by this truth. I invite you to at least consider the possibility that John 17:3 is literally the truth. And that's the end of Carey's letter. Well, Carey, I do appreciate the letter, and I would fight for your right to believe whatever you wish, free from persecution. but I'm still convinced the scriptures make an airtight case for the Trinity. The claim is not that God is a man, but that this same God who created men chose to become a man himself. And when he became a man, he really was dependent on the Father and really did have to learn obedience and do all those things that you said you admired about him. It doesn't take away from any of that because he was also 100% a real human being, God by identity, but he had emptied himself of the mind of God, of the power of God, and he really did become a real man, dependent on the other two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit. This was to relate to our circumstances better and to establish empathy. It was also to be an example. God was not going to ask us to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. Rather than sitting up on his cloud giving commands, God made himself human. Once again, whatever form and power God the Son had had in eternity past, he gave it all up and somehow transformed himself into a real human being. He knew hunger. He knew thirst, pain, and suppressive government rule. Although he never sinned, he was tempted to sin. And the experience gave him a special empathy toward us who are also tempted to sin. It is as though God were saying, I will not ask you to go through anything which I am unwilling to go through myself. After raising from the dead, Jesus returned to heaven to rule with the Father. But although he regained the position of God, he remains in the form of a man for all of eternity, a glorified immortal man, certainly, but still a man. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, see, they're calling him God right here, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, some of you listening right now might be saying, but Bob, I don't understand the Trinity. It makes no sense. How can God be three yet one? Well, whether or not we understand the Trinity is not the current question. The current question has to do with Jesus' claims. Does the New Testament teach the Trinity? It absolutely does. As for understanding, if we could understand everything about God, he wouldn't be much of a God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. What is the secret? The metaphysical explanation of the Trinity. What has been revealed? That the Trinity still exists, despite our lack of comprehension. But the idea of a Trinity is not as unscientific as some might think, and I'll discuss that when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Looking to build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com. Even though the Trinity cannot be explained, the concept of being three yet one is not foreign to the field of science. In quantum physics, the notion of alternative dimensions is being discussed very seriously today. Hugh Ross, in his excellent book, The Creator and the Cosmos, raises the question of God existing in more than one dimension at a time and suggests that this might be a part of the secret behind the Trinity. Or how about a completely different area of science, genetics? Look at the studies that they have done with identical twins. It's fascinating. Sometimes even twins who were separated at birth and who later found themselves as adults discovered that they had made similar choices in life as regard marriage, job, even the names they gave to pets. I saw two such men on a television program years ago. They had each named their dog Toy. Toy. Now, if they'd named him Spot or Rover, I wouldn't have exactly fallen out of my chair, but Toy? Identical twins and identical triplets, if we want to keep the subject Trinitarian, are a fascinating concept to behold. Once one cell, his cell splits into three separate cells, each with an identical 23 pairs of chromosomes. They are the same person, and yet they are not. They are three different people. Both are true at the same time. Now, please understand, I'm not claiming to explain the Trinity. Once again, I am comfortable that God knows some things we don't know. All I'm saying is that the concept of being multiple yet one is not unknown to nature. It is true that Jesus is one member of a co-equal Trinity, but this mystery does not dilute his divine identity. The two other members retained their position while Jesus walked the earth. He lived in obedience to the Father, and he performed miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Late in his ministry, he finally revealed his true identity. Remember again what he said to Philip, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And John, at the very beginning of the gospel, lays this out as crystal clearly as he possibly can. Reading from John 1:1-2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, how can it be with God and be God at the same time? I don't know, but John's telling us that that's just exactly the situation. He was with God in the beginning. Now, the term word, Greek word being logos, meant in those days more than a spoken or written word. It was an expression often associated with some kind of heavenly expression from above. We've only to read the Bible in context and let the scripture interpret itself. John tells us just exactly what he means by the term word. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory is of the only one, the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." We can now then reread the first two verses, substituting the term word for the term Jesus, because John's giving us permission to substitute it. "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God." So let's wrap some of this up. Although the concept of three yet one does not contradict science, I'm interested merely in what Jesus claimed. Whether or not you accept his claims is your own business. But for the record, a thorough reading of the New Testament cannot ignore Jesus' teaching that he himself is God, who visited our planet in the form of a man. I have a story, true story of a student who looked very proud of himself. This was years ago. This student, after all, had just disproven the Trinity, or at least he thought he had. I was doing an outdoor open forum at Arizona State University, taking questions about Christianity from skeptical students in the free speech area. A Muslim undergrad and I had been dialoguing for a while. As a Muslim, he was dismissing the Trinity, claiming that God could not possibly be three in one. Finally, to give his case an extra shot in the arm, my enthusiastic sparring partner shouted out a math equation. A math equation. Probably one of the first lessons in arithmetic any of us has ever learned. He says, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, not 1. And boy, did he look smug. I says, "Oh, so we're going to use math to figure out God. Okay, how about this? 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. Okay, now one of the questions that comes up here is, if Jesus was really God, then why does he call himself the Son of God? Well, you need to understand that that claim in those days was a claim to deity. That's why the Jewish Talmud says he was executed on the charge of heresy. And again, this is not to vilify all Jews. There were Jews that liked Jesus, there were Jews that didn't like Jesus, but the Talmud does take responsibility for executing him on the charge of heresy. More correctly put, they handed him over to the Romans and requested his execution. It was not heresy to claim to be the Messiah. It was not heresy to claim to be one of God's children. So what exactly was the heresy? We see the same charge in the New Testament accounts. In those days, people didn't understand the term Son of God as they do today. Today, it's, "Oh, we're all children of God. Jesus was God's son, and
Buddha was God's son and Muhammad was God's son. And I'm God's son and you're his daughter. And if we could all join hands and sing Kumbaya, what a wonderful world will be. That's not the way they talked about it in those days. In ancient Israel, son of God was a special title of deity. To be the son of God was to be of like essence with God and of equal authority with God. John 5:18 says, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. When Jesus calls God his own father, what is he doing? He's making himself equal with God. In fact, this was the exact reason Jesus was executed. Mark 14:61 through 65. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Okay, again, the charge was blasphemy. Obviously, the blasphemy must have been more than the saying, gee, I think we're all sons of God. Now, later on, Jesus said, I am going to make others sons of God. But at that specific time in history, the claim to be the Son of God, the special Son of God, was at that time a title of deity. We need to look at what that title meant then, not the way we would look at it now. This was a claim to deity. For an ancient Jew to claim to be God was the most blasphemous thing one could possibly say, unless by chance he happened to be telling the truth. But they did not believe he was telling the truth, and that's why he was executed. Now, a very related topic. There are some who would insist that Jesus not only claimed to be God, many will say that Jesus didn't even claim to be the Messiah at all. So I must address this because it's a basic fundamental objection to Christianity, the suggestion that Jesus never even claimed to be the Messiah, that he was only a good Jewish rabbi who taught nothing that would challenge the Judaism of his day. Indeed, people say, it was the Apostle Paul who created the idea that Jesus is Messiah who came to die for sins. Let me make this as easy and as simple as I possibly can. It is impossible to read the New Testament and conclude that Jesus did not claim to be the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah. People try to claim that the text is corrupt and that the New Testament is unreliable for the history of Jesus. The authority and trustworthiness of the Bible is a discussion for a whole different radio show. But for now, if we cannot trust the only detailed documents about Jesus' life, on what basis do people conclude that he was a good Jewish rabbi? As a matter of fact, they are forced to go to the same New Testament, picking and choosing which words they think belong there in the fine tradition of the Jesus Seminar, the very scholarly Jesus Seminar. For now, let's just look at what the New Testament actually says. If one wants to make the claim that it is not reliable, then the burden of proof is on him. Scriptures where Jesus claimed to be the Christ. Matthew 16:15-17. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. So Peter's calling him the Christ. Jesus saying, boy, are you right? In fact, you're so right, you wouldn't have even known that if God hadn't told you. Matthew 26:63-67. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they replied. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. And for those of you who want to make a big deal out of Mark being the earliest and therefore the most reliable of the Gospels, Mark 1:1, right off the top, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 15:2, are you the King of the Jews? Pilate asked. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Okay, now here's a true story. I was a campus minister at UCSB for 5 years. At that time, back in the 80s, they had a reputation for offering the best religious studies department in the country. On this particular day, I was attending an open seminar from one of the professors, and his premise, Jesus did not really claim to be the Messiah. He was just a good Jewish rabbi who said or taught nothing original. Naturally, the speaker made some immediate qualifications. He says, of course, we must limit our discussion to the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't count because I do not believe John was written until 200 AD from Alexandria.
exactly how he knew this about John. The professor didn't bother to offer. I raised my hand and I said, all right, well, then this is from one of the synoptics, Matthew 16. What about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus accepted that. The only thing I added was, so Jesus did claim to be the Christ. Oh, well, I believe the text is corrupt at that point. I said, sir, aren't you involving yourself in circular reasoning? You say Jesus didn't make the claim, but then whenever someone shows you that he did, the text is conveniently corrupt at that point. No, no, it's not a matter of mere opinion. This is what scholars say about the text. That's not accurate, sir, I said. Isn't it true that there are many scholars who disagree and would say the text is trustworthy? Well, yeah, sure, but that doesn't settle anything. I'm talking about good scholars. Just because somebody has a PhD, it doesn't necessarily mean he's being scholarly. I almost replied, boy, you can say that again. See you next week.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.